So we're in chapter 8 of John, starting in verse 12, and I will read. Jesus said to the people, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't be stumbling through the darkness because you will have the light that leads to life." The Pharisees replied, "You are making false claims about yourself." Jesus told them, "These claims are valid even though I make them about myself. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you don't know this about me. You judge me with all your human limitations, but I am not judging anyone. And if I did, my judgment would be correct in every respect because I am not alone. I have with me the Father who sent me. Your own laws say that if two people agree about something, their witness is accepted as fact. I am one witness, and my Father who sent me is the other." "Where is your Father?" they asked. Jesus answered, "Since you don't know who I am, then you don't know who my Father is. If you knew me, then you would know my Father too." Jesus made these statements while he was teaching in the section of the temple known as the treasury, but he was not arrested because his time had not yet come. Later, Jesus said to them, "I am going away. You will search for me and die in your sin. You cannot come where I am going." The Jewish leaders asked, "Is he planning to commit suicide? What does this mean, 'you cannot come where I am going'?" Then he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not. That is why I said that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am who I say I am, you will die in your sins." "Tell us who you are," they demanded. Jesus replied, "I am the one I have always claimed to be. I have much to say about you and much to condemn, but I won't. For I say only what I have heard from the one who sent me, and that he is true." But they still didn't understand what he was talking to them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you realize that I am he, and I do nothing on my own, but I speak what the Father taught me. And the one who has sent me is with me. He has not yet deserted me. For I always do what those things that are pleasing to him." Then many who heard him say these things believed in him. And I'll pray.
Pastor John Piper, many of you know who he is, says often that, quote, "God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him." So let me ask you this morning as we begin, are you indeed satisfied in him? It's a legitimate and honest question. I think few of us perhaps are willing to answer it openly and publicly. But are you satisfied in him? Is your life lived as an act of worship? Do you know and experience the peace of being in that place with him? Are you pleased this morning with your status and your standing with him? And moreover, is he pleased? See, our culture today, and I think it'd be a little surprise to anyone, that our culture is one in which everyone is a winner. All contestants receive a prize for participation. No one is a loser. Everyone is a medalist. But I wonder if it's that way in Christ. After all, we are God's children, and you know, if we were to chase this analogy out, then isn't God always pleased with us as we are with our own children? Oh, wait a minute, though. I guess we aren't always pleased with our children, are we? By default, this morning, by the declared character attributes of God, is he contented? Is he satisfied? Even happy with us? Does the perfect love of God and his grace therefore always mean he's pleased with us? Because isn't the contentment and the satisfaction that he would find or not find in us, isn't that the very essence of being pleased? Because when we look at the world for answers this morning, I think it would seem that we are all winners. Certainly if we accept the the plethora of blogs and online journals of the self-proclaimed writers and the armchair digital pastors that are out there, and there certainly are many. I think it's all very convenient, the idea that God is always pleased with us. Because certainly to embrace that idea, one only needs to ride the wave of modern religious thought. A thought that, frankly, is quite accommodating. It's also, along the lines of convenient timing. We have some worldly morality changes that we are living in, and the church is trying to find its way through. There is this modern idyllic thinking that is universally affirming, altogether equally esteeming of all participants. You have yours, I have mine, all paths are equal, etc., etc. The idea of pleasing a God this morning, a God who has everything, the idea of pleasing a God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who painted the reality of the moon and the stars into existence, and every living thing that is around us. I mean, the whole idea of pleasing such a deity, at least for me this morning, is baffling and humbling. I think one cannot help but feel small in light of such an idea, and insignificant under that kind of pressure. Sadly, when we do attempt to climb to the top of that Everest pinnacle, if you will, we are either on the one side quite entrenched in our own spiritual self-flagellation, I'm just going to beat myself up constantly, or I seem to fall completely on the other side of this perspective, and then I'm surrendered to the principle that we can do no wrong in the sight of God because He loves us so much. And I think what happens is much of that's coming out of an age today in which we live that is reinventing the English vernacular. Words that meant one thing no longer mean that, and now we said that this word means something else, and we're just kind of out here trying to figure out what words mean. And also, I think there is inside all of us a struggle for a perception of personal safety and security. I need to feel like I'm safe. So better to imagine that God is always pleased with me and that I'm always okay with God over here than to imagine the contrary. So today we often hear that claim that God is always and forever pleased with us. But I'm here to tell you this morning that nowhere in Scripture do we find a support for that position. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, I don't want you to forget, dear brothers, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them. All of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. All of them walked the same path. All of them ate the same meal. They all took part in the same spiritual dynamic, if you will. Yet most of them did not make it. God was not pleased with them. Hence, we see a new dynamic and impact of the passage that tells us that His way is narrow and few. Few shall find it. Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Not may not, not doesn't most of the time, just emphatically cannot please God. Hebrews 10:38 says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, and we all know what that means, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What is the truth this morning is that God is always and forever in love with us. In that you can rest today. You can take it to the bank. God loves us absolutely, emphatically, without qualification. But is it biblical and theological to say he is always pleased with us? No, it is not. The idea that he is also always pleased with us, again, talking about the parental aspect, it runs contrary to that parental ideal that is understood and practiced as reflective, if you will, of the spiritual dynamic that God has with us, that we have with him. You see, that's why marriage and why family is so important and so crucial to our Christianity is because marriage and family reflects the spiritual dynamic we have on the greater scheme of things. Marriage, husband and wife, the children, and having kids, and the parental relationship, it's all reflective of the greater aspect. That's why family is important. But I think few of us this morning, unless you're living in an idyllic world, which I would like to come and live there with you, I think few of us would acknowledge this morning that we are always and forever pleased with our children. Anybody ready to sign up for that? I mean, we love them. Oh, we love them. But they can at times greatly displease us, I think. Being on the delivery side of this scenario, this idea of trying to please God, I think for many of us, it kind of dances around on the edges of blasphemy for some reason. I mean, just in preparation of this message, I mean, kind of made me feel a little uncomfortable, the idea of pleasing or not pleasing God. I mean, again, Piper, and you know, he can be controversial at times. I mean, he wrote an entire book about Christian hedonism. You know, which makes us kind of bristle at the whole idea of putting those two words together. So many of us, you see, we can't get our minds around the suggestion that we can please God or that we might actually displease God and that he might be displeased by our living and by our life manifest. I mean, it seems so intimate, doesn't it? It seems so personal when we like to keep God at a very unfamiliar distance. Bringing him up that close just seems somehow dangerous. So the idea that, you know, this displeased, many of us would believe, well, we can't really displease God. I want you to know, again, that's quite convenient. And it certainly tends to come from the camp that kind of spews this, I can't earn God's love by what I do, so therefore I intend to do nothing, folks. There's a lot of people out there like that. I can't please God, so by what I do, nor should I try to please God by what I do, so I'm not going to do anything. However, there is also many, and maybe many of us that are even here today, that live in the scenario that we think that God is forever displeased with us. And we can't ever, you know, please God. And we're always on the glass half empty kind of scenario. And then that kind of person tends to respond to that heart and that constant guilt by getting into every project, every ministry group, every activity, every work that the church has to offer. Because, see, the feeling is that we got to earn our standing with God, and we need to do it with some serious calluses. There's those of us here also. Yet I find that some people innately and almost magically get this. I bet you know one or two of them, don't you? Others tend to stand back and look at these folks, and we just kind of stand in a curious awe of that. Most of us are quite familiar with the clip that we saw this morning from the famous movie Chariots of Fire. It is about the 1924 Olympic runner Eric Liddell, and he is the author of The Disciplines of the Christian Life, and he was the subject of that 1981 Academy Award Best Picture. And in that movie, we hear that famous quote by Liddell: "When I run, I feel his pleasure." We all kind of just step back and let that echo around inside us. And we can't help but think, wow. Liddell, you see, he knew his place. He knew his calling. He understood about living out a pleasure unto God. But I want you to notice something. When he said that, he said, "I feel his pleasure." He wasn't teaching a Bible study. You know, he wasn't serving at church when he experienced that. He was running. Let's not lose track of that. He was running. And he said, "I feel God's pleasure." But the reason why we kind of stand back in awe of that is because that kind of a picture, that only muddies the pool for many of us. Liddell also said right before that, he said, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast." I wonder how many of us today have never known that kind of feeling, have never experienced what that was like to stand in that thin place before God and know that he's pleased with you. Perhaps we're just unaware of that this morning because we've just never been tuned into the right spiritual frequency, if you will, in order to hear and experience God in that kind of manner. See, I got to tell you this morning, no matter how the modern culture has infiltrated the church today, there are, in fact, both winners and losers. It's a reality that we're uncomfortable with. We don't like to that because, again, we have been taught all, you know, we all win a trophy because we're all participatory. The fact is, Paul clearly said in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Don't you realize that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win." Run, Christian. Run. You see, many of us may enter this Christian race, but many will also fail to run to win. And we will end our lives in that eternal penalty box. You don't have to be a part of the Christian community, whether it's this one or another one, for very long to see this happen in real time. People who began with such promise and great dynamic, only to step off. And what happens, and the end of that race, is we hear the words of our supposed Lord and Savior saying, to our surprise, "And depart from me, I never knew you." Because there are no trophies handed out for just showing up. Now, therefore, I have to say this morning that it is a serious error to promote both personally and corporately an ideal that says that working for the Lord, that serving God and church and kingdom, that doing these things is on par with legalism and should be shunned. And you can't fathom how much I have heard that over the years. It's actually one of the greatest criticisms of this church. I mean, think about it. You're being criticized because you serve God too much. Shame on you all. It is an error to promote that kind of concept because, again, the Bible, not this church, but the Bible will be your corrector. If you are familiar with the Word of God at all, you know that in many places in Scripture, we are referred to as slaves to Christ. And we've worked hard to soften that. Servants, bond slaves, and I like that. A few people are willing to chase that out to really understand what bond slaves mean, but at least it sounds better. The word is slave. Slave. The Bible says we're slaves to Christ. And a slave works hard. He lives his life as a duty, not as an emotional feel-good. Ernest Becker, in his book, The Denial of Death, he speaks of what it means, in his opinion, to be a real man. He says that such is a knight of faith. And he said this, quote, "This figure is the man who lives in faith, who has given over the meaning of his life to his Creator." I hope you understand the impact of that. "Who lives centered on the energies of his Creator. He accepts whatever happens in this visual dimension without complaint. He lives his life as a duty, faces his death without a qualm." And those words, "lives his life as a duty," I read this quote a number of weeks ago, and it has just echoed around and around in my head ever since then. Lives his life as a duty, lives his life as a duty. We know the movie, Chariots of Fire, don't we? Most of us, unless you're a real youngster. If you're a real youngster, you should go back and watch it. It's a great film. But few people know whatever happened to little, do they? We imagine maybe he did go to the mission field. Oh, and indeed he did. And he was there when war broke out and the Japanese invaded. And the English government suggested strongly that all foreigners get out of there. And he sent his pregnant wife, third child, home, but he stayed. And he was in a small rural Japanese village or Chinese village when the Japanese came into that village and took him to a concentration camp. And he shared a 9x12 room with four other men for the next years of his life. And by all accounts, spent his entire time there encouraging and uplifting everybody else. But his health was fading. And 6 months before the camp was liberated, little died of a brain tumor in that camp. And then much later, it was discovered that he could have gone home. There was a prisoner exchange. And little put a pregnant woman on the bus instead of himself, even though he knew he was sick. And he died there. And we could look at that kind of a scenario and go, how could God have done that? An Olympic champion. A man who sacrificed everything to go off into the mission field, to die in that manner. And never do we stop and say, he was an Olympic champion. How could God have ever let him live in that manner? And how could God have ever let us live in this manner? We got it all twisted, you see. We are slaves to Christ, and we are called to live our lives as a duty. So So let's set the record straight this morning. You see, God is the perfect parent. And he will not love you this morning if you are a diligent worker or if you are a lazy sluggard. He will love you the same. He will not love you more if you are a great, holy, dynamic child of God or if you are the worst, dirty, rotten sinner on earth. He will not love one more than the other. But he indeed may be more or less displeased. Now, does God want us to work and serve ourselves into exhaustion this morning? No, I don't believe so, though certainly I know there are some old sacrificial missionaries and some consummate pastors who might take me to task on that statement. I think there would be those who would argue to the extreme. But I find that Scripture appears to be much more concerned with fruit than labor, with production rather than sweat. See, it's not what or how much, but it's rather results. John 15:8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you work yourself into the ground." Oh, that's not the verse, is it? "My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that God is glorified by us working and serving ourselves into the ground. It doesn't say that God is glorified by busyness. But it also doesn't say that serving him diligently is legalism. Can it be? Sure. But make sure you understand clearly this morning. You make it that way. Not the church, not Scripture, and hear me, not this church. If your service is legalism this morning, you have made it that way. Not us. He doesn't say that God is okay with kicking back and letting others do everything. It doesn't say, "Hey, I'm older, so I'll just let the young people do it." It doesn't say do that either. It says he is glorified by fruit. And it's that that makes us disciples. Not believing of, but believing in and moving, Christian, in light of that truth. Not theory, but practice. So what is fruit? Is it accomplishments? Is that the analogy? Well, not necessarily. Fruit is an outward manifestation of the life source within. An outward manifestation of the life force within. It is something that coming outside reflecting what is inside. An apple tree doesn't work hard to produce apples. You ever hear? Go out there to an apple orchard and hear the grunting and groaning? That's pretty quiet. It produces naturally because of good health and because of a hearty connection to good food and good water. And what's that reflective of? The Bible and the Spirit. Good food, good water. The apple tree doesn't anguish about what it wants to be when it grows up. "Oh, I don't know. Should I be a peach tree? You know, should I, you know, become an athletic? Should I become a swimmer? You know, you're a tree." "Yeah, I'm just dreaming. I'm thinking." No, it doesn't anguish over that. It just grows up and in good health grows apples because it's an apple tree. It's not an apple tree because it grows apples. It grows apples because it's an apple tree. Do you follow that line of logic? Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." For without me, you can do just a little. No, you can do nothing. So if you think you're doing something today and you're doing it without Jesus, you're doing nothing. I'm astonished at what we think we're doing something. I don't know if anybody happened to hear our president this week speak at the National Prayer Breakfast. And, you know, he was typical Trump. But in there, he said something I found interesting. He said, I have met a lot of people who have a lot of stuff, a lot of money, a lot of possessions, a lot of things. He goes, I am one of them. He admitted that. He goes, but I have never found that any of that stuff brought happiness to those people. He says, in fact, the people that I have found to be happiest are the people that really didn't have much of anything. They had peace. They had happiness. They had purpose. The people at the prayer breakfast knew what he was talking about. I am the vine, you are the branches. See, if we are connected and we stay connected, and that's important. Connected and stay connected, we produce. How many of you are straining and struggling to quote unquote do something in Christ this morning? And I'm telling you, you're attacking it from the wrong angle. First of all, you don't belong to you anymore if you're a Christian. I pray you hear that this morning. I'm amazed at how often we make decisions. I've decided to. We've decided to. And I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm sorry. You're a Christian? Yeah. Well, then you don't get to decide anything anymore. Zero. You don't belong to you anymore. When we are connected, we stay connected, we produce. It just naturally happens as a result of proximity and relationship. See, fruit isn't a duty. It's not a mandate. It's just simply a joyful byproduct of abiding. It just happens. Do you think I ever once planned to be here? Never. How did it happen? I guess I got just a little too close to Jesus. That's what happens. The apple tree shows us that truly it's about being, not doing. Now, if that's true this morning, let's turn the light on here, okay? If I say I'm a plumber, I think you would expect me to be diligently, regularly, actively practicing plumbing. Right? No one says I'm a plumber and you don't own a wrench. Right? I mean, we'd say, well, you ain't no plumber. If I say I'm a juggler, I juggle. I'm not. It makes my head explode just to think about it. You know? If I'm an auto racer, I drive a lot and I drive fast. Is being a Christian then just listening to someone talk about it? Is being a Christian attending church on Sunday mornings and occasionally reading about Christianity and adhering to some sort of, you know, mental, moral opinions of a faith-based philosophy? Is that what Christianity is? And it's amazing because that description of the latter, the issue of Christianity, it would never stand up in any real test of authenticity, in any other principle, in any other declaration of a person's being or their nature, in nothing else. Plumbers plumb, jugglers juggle, auto racers race, Christians listen to it and go to church on Sunday. Why do we attempt then to ram through that kind of false ideal when it comes to Christianity? And we know the world is doing it. There's not anyone here today that can deny that. It's there's this strange practice, this strange phenomenon this morning. And what has happened then is the word Christian has so depreciated that it has become something without any real meaning. It doesn't have any definition anymore. I think that's quite handy for the devil. It's been allowed to be kidnapped. And it's been kidnapped by folks who desire a title but shun the biblical demands and shun the biblical qualifications. And nobody knows, seems to know what it actually means anymore. I mean, we're here today calling ourselves Christians, and there's other churches meeting at this same hour that absolutely do not believe Jesus is the Son of God, do not believe that Christ is the only way to get to heaven, does not believe that they must have their sins forgiven, they do not believe that they must repent from sin, and they still call themselves Christians. I mean, what's the standard? What is the tools and the elements of measurement? Jesus began this passage by saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So what can we gather herein from this? Well, firstly, that we must actually follow him. Not believe of him, not read about him, not adhere to some mental philosophy about him, but actually follow him. Which again means you're out, he's in. He's the leader, we go where he goes. If we do not follow, we walk in the dark. Because he's the light. And anyone who even gives a cursory read to the local newspapers, listens to the national news or any of that, you'd have a hard time denying that. It's a mess out there today, isn't it? I just read the madness. I said madness because to me it is. I read the news and think it's madness. Maybe I should just start calling it. Time, Sharon, I need to sit down and read the madness. James reminds us, saying, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Well, good for you. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? See, if you're here today believing that God has reserved for you a seat in heaven because you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, demons believe that also. Will they be in heaven with you? I don't think so. So what is the dividing? What separates us? James, again, good for you, he says. In order to follow him, we cannot walk in darkness. You don't know where you're going. And further, it says we must actually possess, the language of the text, must possess the light of life. Now, I know some folks who claim salvation, but man, they're a sad lot. They say they're Christians, but they're depressed, and they're dark, and they're withdrawn, and they're isolated, and they're negative, and they're tired, and they're bitter. And I can't help but wonder this morning, with any stretch of the imagination, how can such a person claim that they are a possessor of the light of life? I'm like, really? Now, I'm not saying this morning that we don't all pass through times of darkness, because we do. The valley of the shadow of death. But I want you to notice it says we walk through the valley and we come out the other side. We walk through the valley We don't build a house there, plant, you know, black roses out front and camp. But some of us do. No, those who possess the light of life, you know it, don't you? I've talked with you about, you know, a way to kill time in an airport. I spend a lot of time in airport. Is play the spot the Christian game. You know, but you kind of have to be gutsy. If you really want to emphatically know whether you win or lose, you got to go ask. But you can spot them. To steal the word, they got karma. You can cross the room. It's more than just giddy or happy. It's karma. Jesus repeatedly told these guys in this text that they didn't know him and they didn't know his father. Please note, these were religious church-going guys. Committed church-going guys. But their thinking and their church attendance didn't change anything because they still didn't know him. You don't know me and you don't know dad. And it was because of that factor that they would be eternally lost. It wasn't because they didn't go to church. It wasn't because they didn't practice pious, you know, actions, or, you know, it wasn't because they didn't give money, because they did. They, you know, they did all those things, but they didn't know him. They didn't have the light of life. He said to them that he was going away and that they would seek him and would yet die in their sins. And they said, where I go, you can't come. I'm intrigued by that. You will seek me, but you won't find me. I thought that if we sought him, we would find him. Yeah, if you really want to find him, because many of us, perhaps even here today, you're here and you're a seeker, but God help you, you don't really want to find the goal. Well, that would have ramifications. I mean, if I were to find the truth, if I were to find the true and living God, I would have to change my life. I would have to change my goals. I would have to surrender and let God call the shots. I don't really want that. So we kind of just be a seeker, as if somehow that seeking kind of nature is going to matter when we stand before God. But according to the Word of God, it will not. It only matters if you win. No trophy for running. You have to actually finish the race. No little trophies for participation. No little ribbon because you showed up. See, we can only walk away from this passage with no other interpretation than these guys, in all of their religious piety, all of their religious actions, they were still lost. Terribly, tragically lost. And there is not a weight that is greater on the shoulders of a pastor who loves his flock. The weight I carry is not for those outside the church that are out just living the world, because they're lost, they know they're lost, we know they're lost. They're lost, they're lost, they're lost. It's all understood. The burden I carry, the fear I carry, is those who will sit in these pews week after week after week after week, going through church motions, and you are lost, and you lost all your Sunday mornings, all of your life, for nothing. What are we supposed to be doing here? Well, firstly, worshiping. Acknowledging that he is God, that he is sovereign, he's in control, and that he is good. He is good even when you die in a Japanese concentration camp of a brain tumor. He's still good. When we say he's not, it's because we are taking back then the control of our lives and the understanding of what is right and what is not and what is good and what is not. And we are here to learn and to grow and to mature, to move on in this race. But some of you are wearing a hole in the pew you're sitting in. By this time, the scripture says, you should be teachers of the word, and you're still drinking the milk. In fact, some of you not only are not moving forward, you're going the other direction. And my heart is breaking to watch you do it. No prizes for participation. Are you occupied and busy about God today? Little knew that no one just accidentally became an Olympic champion. You do not inadvertently become a vocational success. You do not inadvertently become best in class. You don't just get lucky and become the most amazing football player the world has ever seen. You know, I never played football before. It was incredible. Rather, it takes intentional effort, it takes sacrifice, it takes discipline, and it takes focus. And we all understand that, but when it comes to Christ, we negate it. We just erase the rules. We erase the logic. We erase, you know, the scientific gravity kind of theories away from this over here. In our spiritual life, you see, we are given the free gift of becoming one with God's chosen. And we do that through trusting Jesus, what he did on the cross. You're reborn. New start. You're a different person now. I've shared with you before, I've known people who literally just physically look different. It's like, you don't even look the same. You're born again, man. And because of that act, and because of the subsequent invitation that we receive now from Jesus Christ, we have the power to live out a dynamic life in the destiny and in the plan of God, all that he has ordained for us before we were even born. I mean, just to try to wrap my mind around that God had a plan for me before I was born. He found me in Iowa, of all places. God's good. Like the Olympian Little, what I'm telling you here takes focus and takes discipline. It takes focus and discipline to grow and to excel in your spiritual life. Like a car, guys, on the highway, without being steered towards a destination, you're never going to get there in one pace. You may be going down the road and you just take your hands off. Maybe you know, you're a kid. We played stupid games. We played chicken, you know. Well, you can stay for a while. You can stay going for a while. And maybe if your car's aligned, which not in this church, but, you know, if you got a car that's well aligned, you know, it's stay going that way quite a while. But sooner or later, you're going to start to drift. So if we're not aiming towards a specific goal this morning, we are going to drift off course. And in our spiritual lives, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our Christian lives, you're going to drift off course, Christian, unless you are clear about the goal. I want so badly in my life, I want to finish good. And maybe I think about that a little more than you because, you know, I'm one of the oldest guys around here. I think about that. I want to finish well. And it would be a bummer to have done all of this only to crash and burn in the end. And I've seen people who sat in these pews who threw away 2 decades. 20 years. Oh, dude, I ain't got that to throw away. I'm not throwing away 20 years. I'm not throwing away 2 days. Because I'm very aware that, you know what I got? I got today. I'm alive today. I'm healthy today. I'm in love today. And I am loved today. I got today. And I'm going to make the best of it. Because tomorrow could all come to an end. That's what I got. I want to finish well. And I want to focus. Jesus, at the end of our passage today, says this: the Father has not left me alone. Why? Why was he not left alone? Well, you could say, well, because he was the Son? Because he believed that God was God? Well, the passage specifically tells us that he would not be left alone because he would always do the things that please him. Whoa. There's a bell. There's a dawning, isn't it? So what separated him, at least at this moment, from the religious folks that were there in the crowd with him, was he did the things that pleased the Father. He pleased God. They didn't. Now, I don't know if that impacts you like it impacts me. See, it was an issue of being a child of God, not just believing in some religious observations. But hear me this morning. Satan wants to convince you otherwise, and he'll even use religion to try to make that happen. He wants to tell you that behavior and your living doesn't matter because you're under grace, Christian. It's okay, man. It doesn't matter. You can go ahead. You can involve yourself in that. You can give yourself to that. You're under grace. It's the get out of jail free card. But I'm here to tell you today that the Bible overwhelmingly teaches otherwise. How you live your life is who you really are. Not what you think in your head. See, you could think in your head very nice thoughts, but you could not be a nice person and people will go, that is not a nice person. They don't go, he has nice thoughts. No, it's you're not a nice person. How you live your life is who you really are. Now, most definitely, that God's grace will cover your shortcomings. Praise the Lord. We all want that grace. But to cite one more quote from Chariots of Fire, and the quote goes this way: you can't win if you don't run. Nobody gets a trophy for sitting in the bleachers. Nobody's going to be surprised that they're in heaven. But I do believe there'll be some people surprised that they aren't. We can con ourselves, can't we? We can so lie to ourselves. Stand on the word, believer. Not on the ever-changing winds of doctrine. Ephesians 4 says, no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Yeah, the ones that tell you, it's okay, you're under grace. The cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But rather speaking the truth in love, may you grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. Stand on the word. I wonder if we're ready for that this morning. I wonder if we're ready to be that bold to say, I'm going to stand on the word and I will not back down. I will not flinch from what I'm being called to do and what I'm called to be. Ephesians 5:9, and I leave you with this today. Once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light. Christian, live it. Live as people of the light. People in the light see things clearly. They're honest. They're truthful. They're open because it's light. They know where they're going because it's light. They can see in front of them because it's light. And he says, for this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. And then he goes on and says, carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. And that's a message in and unto itself. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord and live it. As we close this service, I know that many of us can't even fathom the idea that maybe I've been sitting here for months or years and I'm not even saved. I do know that the Bible says that those who have tasted the things of God and that have touched His glory and been a part of Him and fellowship of believers, people who have experienced this thing, that if that they should turn away, it says that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. I was reading that the other day and I couldn't help but note that it doesn't say that it's impossible for them to repent. It doesn't say it's impossible for them to come back. It says basically it's impossible for me to talk you into coming back. You know why? Because you already think you're okay. It's called self-righteousness. You would never even entertain the idea that just maybe things ain't right. Maybe I'm not saved, and maybe I'm not pleasing God with my life that I'm leading. And if you're not, it's because you're disconnected. Or maybe it is you've never been connected. And you've never known Him. And you don't please Him. And you don't grow apples because you ain't no apple tree. That's not hard to analyze at all, is it? If you're not an apple tree, you can go to church here and work and slave and, you know, just do everything you can possibly do, but you ain't going to grow no apples because you're not an apple tree. But some of you, you just can't help but growing apples. I mean, there's just apples all over the place. I mean, I know where you live because you got the apples. I steal all your apples. It's awesome. Because it just happens naturally. Now, I'm not one to raise up people. I'm not trying to, you know, for you to compare. There's too much comparison going on in this church now as it is. By the way, I and the people beside you in the pews are not the standard. Jesus is the standard. Okay? You're not going to get to heaven because you're like Tim. You're going to get to heaven because you're like Jesus. However, I cannot help but think about our two missionaries in the Philippines. How did that even happen? I was talking to them the other day, and it's like, do you ever just kind of wake up and go, what in the world? What just happened? Now, Laura, I think Laura had her bags packed anyway. They were just in the closet waiting. She just blew off the dust and hit the, you know, the door. She's ready to go. Brittany had graduated with a degree and had a nice job. They're putting her face on billboards. And it was one of them precious moments that I met her in a coffee house in Eau Claire. And, you know, I think she's a little freaked out because it's like, I really would like to see you this morning. Can you get time away from work? Sure. Okay, well, what's the nearest coffee house? There's a Starbucks here. Okay, I'll meet you at Starbucks at this time. Okay. I didn't know if she thought I was going to tell her, I've heard from your doctor, you're going to die. I don't, you know what? What she thought was going to go on there. But what went on there, she didn't expect. I told her a story. And I said, would you have an interest in going to the Philippines and essentially not coming back? And she began to get teary and said, yes, I absolutely would. I said, would you pray about it? She goes, I will, but I think I don't need to. That decision's already been made. You see, God was already in charge and was already leading, and she was already an apple tree, and it was just the next step following Jesus. You don't think it gets lonely over there? All of her friends, all of her family, everybody's gone. Both of them, they got just each other, that's it. And I imagine there's times it's just crazy just to go, God, what am I doing here? But they're living their life as a duty. And there are times that even on Skype, I look in her eyes and I think, man, woman, I would have killed to be in your shoes at your age. Good for you. And again, not everybody's supposed to go to the mission field. Some of you are supposed to serve out your life here. And I look in your eyes and I see that same joy. I see that same glow because you possess the light of life. The choice is always up to you. The decision is always yours to make, not mine. All I just want for all of you is that the devil doesn't rip you off. And that you would meet a fool to believe that you can be the one in the million who can live this life without Jesus and find that joy and peace. Because you won't be. He will take everything you got and then take your eternity. Let's stand.